So I said we're going to kind of do a flyover of these three chapters, and I just want to mention a couple things right out of the gate that I think are significant about them. One is when you're thinking about what God has done and you're answering that question, there's some logic to how you would order or organize those chapters, right? You might think of it in terms of we should order them in the sequence that humans experience them. So we experience providence first. We experience that day to day, everything that happens every moment. And then we experience creation secondarily as we think about the world that is around us. Why is it at all? We might encounter creation in that way. And then as we continue to sort of think up the chain, we would get to God's eternal decrees last, because we wouldn't know about those except that God has told us about them. But the way that the writers of the Westminster Confession organized it is really by significance, not by our experience. So it starts with God's eternal decree, because that was before all time. And then it moves to creation, which we did not experience, but we've experienced the ramifications of it. And then it talks about providence, the things that we experience day to day. And so you might think, well, duh, that just means it's in chronological order that they happened. But that's not true either. Because right in the midst of talking about those three things, in fact, when it talks about God's eternal decree is when it talks about salvation, election. So the authors of the Confession unpack for us the beauties of the doctrine of election before they even talk about creation. We're talking about the creatures that will be redeemed and how they will be redeemed before we even talk about the fact that they were created and how they were created. So it's not simply chronological. It really is, my opinion, in order of gloriousness. The eternal decrees of God, because they're all encompassing, are the most glorious of all, and that includes election, regeneration, salvation, forgiveness, however you want to think about all those concepts together. And then is creation, and then are these simple acts of providence, which is just God keeping up with his world and maintaining not just his control, but his care over the world. And so that's the order that they've laid these out. I also want to point out, just as a flyby on these three chapters, that you will probably not find any group of chapters in the Westminster Confession that are as controversial as these three. And let me tell you what I don't mean. I don't mean controversial with the world. The world doesn't care about these chapters. They'll disagree with us on creation, and we'll talk about that a little bit. But for the most part, you want to believe in God's eternal decrees. What does the world care? For the most part, you want to believe in election. What does the world care? You want to believe in providence? It's just not that big a deal. They don't have the same categories, so it's not a big argument. No, these are the chapters that are controversial within the visible church. These chapters are, for a large part, the reason that we have denominations within Protestant churches, that there are disagreements over these chapters. These are the doctrines that are contained within them. Think back to our lesson on the history of the Westminster Assembly and who was there. And we talked about that the groups that were really well represented were the Presbyterians, the Congregationalists, what we would call Baptists today, and the Episcopalians. Three large, I think we could say today, very different denominations. But what's so interesting is if you go back historically to the Westminster Assembly, what you find is that among those three groups, yes, they disagreed at the Westminster Assembly. They disagreed on church government. How many offices of the church are there? Past ministers or bishops, elders, deacons, the roles of those offices. That was a big disagreement. And then the biggest disagreement of all was the relationship between church and state. This is where the disagreements took place. You go back, you read the minutes, you understand the differences between these groups. They were arguing over government, church government and church and state government and the relation. That's where the disagreements existed. You have to fast forward 150, 200, some of us would even argue 300 years before these three groups, Presbyterians, Episcopalians, or Anglicans, soft Anglicans, and Baptists, disagree about the things we're going to talk about today. That is stunning. The idea, I grew up in a Baptist church and then a non-denominational charismatic church after that. And I was sort of raised in the environment that these doctrines were from Satan himself. Like, this was the worst thing you could possibly believe. There is no doctrine worse than these doctrines. And so imagine my surprise when I get to college and graduate school and I start studying history and I realize, wait, this Charles Spurgeon guy was a Baptist? This J.C. Ryle was an Anglican bishop? This, like, you read and you find out, the idea that these doctrines are so controversial within the visible church is a really new idea. In fact, if you want to study church history, I would make an argument that they're as new as the Second Great Awakening, that the rise of revivalism in the United States under men like Charles Finney, that is what brought these denominational differences on these particular doctrines. And so that's a really recent event in the broad scope of history.
So the Remonstrants would have agreed largely to these chapters?
If you'll grant me largely and not entirely, then I'll say yes. Yeah, I mean, there'd be some quibbling over specific phrases and in some cases over the meanings of specific phrases. This is not where they spent their time. This is not where the really close votes took place. I mean, that's just stunning to me. Church state, man, that's weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks arguing about that. And I'm like, I don't care all that much. This really matters.
Within the assembly, I get that, but were there not a bunch? I mean, obviously Arminius is contemporary with Luther. So, I mean, They're around. Not in the assembly?
They're not in the assembly, and they don't have numbers anywhere. They just don't have numbers. You know, when even the differences that existed between, you know, say the Calvinism and the Wesleyan tradition, the level of disagreement, right? It's not about whether election is true. It's about whether election cuts both ways. That's the level of disagreement that's taking place at this point in history. It is not what we have today, which is, you know, we believe that God loves free will and lets human beings do what they want and they're not puppets. We believe that God has foreordained everything and is deterministic and, I mean, to paint the extreme views. Again, I can point to many events. Stephanie and I have had these conversations before. She's been at some where the person teaching at the youth event in the traditions in which we were raised would say, maybe you've heard about the doctrine of election. That is a lie from the pit of hell. We've heard those words said exactly. That level of disagreement within the visible church did not exist on these doctrines at this time. Allowing, you know, fractional percent, just like there are people who would say that they're in the visible church at this time who think that, you know, the Gospel of Peter is true. I mean, all right, so here's what I want to talk about today. The way I'm going to talk through these three chapters is that I want to pick out the three most controversial sections, the three most controversial points that come from them, and that's what we're going to discuss. And if I've planned my lesson right, and I've timed this properly, we'll have great discussion and engagement about the first two, and then the third, I'll just lecture at you for a minute and then get to run away without having to discuss. So hopefully I will have timed things properly so that we get to that point. Controversy number one. the sovereignty of God. Chapter 3, paragraph 1 of the Westminster Confession of Faith is, in my opinion, the most controversial paragraph of the confession within the visible church. This is the one that if you're sitting at a table with a Presbyterian, a Baptist, a Methodist, an Anglican, an Episcopalian, a born-again Roman Catholic, and you read this paragraph, you set yourself up for an unpleasant coffee hour. God, from all eternity, did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. So let's put that in common 21st century language. It makes two claims. That God has foreordained every single thing that happens in the world that he has made unchangeably so. And number two, that in doing this, God is not the author of evil, and our freedom is not violated. Those are the two claims that it makes. So again, put yourself at Starbucks with your table of ecumenical friends and see how well that plays with the crowd. Probably not so well. God is absolute. It is peculiar to me that we have to defend that claim anymore. It is, you know, again, I come from a philosophy and pretty liberal in the good sense of the word, open thinking, academic background. And the fact that within Christianity, having already agreed with chapter 1 of the confession that says we are bound by Scripture. Scripture is God's revelation. It is absolutely true. Now, if you don't agree with that, then the rest of the confession is pretty much a waste of time because the rest of the confession is based on Scripture. So if you don't agree with that, then you need to spend time studying and thinking about the doctrines of revelation and understanding Scripture and wrapping your mind around why it's reliable from a human perspective. What evidence are there that it can be trusted? And then, as we said all along, ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you that it is true, because that's the only way you can get there. But when I talk about people in the visible church, I should be talking about people who are there, people who accept the doctrines of Scripture that we've talked about. So with that in mind, it is very peculiar to me that when we come to the concept of God's sovereignty, and when we make a statement like the confession makes, that God has unchangeably ordained whatsoever comes to pass, everything, all of it, in its entirety. Why is that so controversial? Well, I would suggest to you it's because we don't know what Scripture says. Now, I understand from a human perspective why we think that we don't want that to be true. In our flesh, we think, I don't want God to have foreordained whatsoever shall come to pass. And I get that. But remember our diagram about how we change our thinking. We got to go back to Scripture. We got to find out what's true. That'll change what we think, and then that'll change what we feel. And what you'll find out at the end is, it is the most glorious rest that your soul can ever have to know that this is true. So your feelings will catch up real quick once we're thinking rightly about it. I'm just going to read you a few scriptures. The first seven are footnotes to this paragraph in the confession. And I would have you turn there, but I'm going to read about 20 scriptures, and I just don't want to. Trust me, or write them down and look them up in your own Bible. I'm not making them up. Psalm 33:11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Ephesians 1:11, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, this is Christ, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Hebrews 6:17, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it with an oath. Acts 2:23, him, being Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Acts 4, for of a truth against the holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles, the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel hath determined. We'll come back to that. John 19, Jesus answered, thou hast no power at all against me, except it were given to thee from above. Proverbs 16, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. A few more, just from my own notes. Genesis 18, 14, is anything too difficult for the Lord? Psalm 115, 3, our God is in the heavens, he does whatever he pleases. Psalm 135, 6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does. Isaiah 46:10, I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Matthew 5:45, he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Matthew 6, look at the birds of the air. They don't sow nor reap nor gather, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Matthew 6, God arrays the grass of the field which is alive today and thrown into the furnace. How will he not do much more for you, O men of little faith? Matthew 10, the very hairs of your head are numbered. Psalm 47, he subdues people under us and nations under our feet. He chooses our inheritance for us. Psalm 33, the Lord nullifies the counsels of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the people. Exodus 4, the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? 1 Samuel 2, the Lord kills, the Lord makes alive, the Lord brings down to Sheol and raises up, the Lord makes poor and rich, the Lord brings low, the Lord exalts. Isaiah 45, I am the Lord, there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. That men may know me from the rising to the setting of the sun, there is no one beside me. I am the Lord, there is no other. I am the one who forms light and creates darkness. I am the one who causes well-being and creates calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. I don't get it. I'm not trying to be trite. I'm not trying to be clever. I grew up in a tradition where we didn't believe this at all. The idea that God has foreordained whatsoever shall come to pass was utterly foreign. And then you read these texts, and I don't know what else you do with them. It doesn't say the Lord does whatsoever he pleases unless it's not what his creatures want. And then he gives them their way. And what really strikes me about these texts, the ones that really hit me between the eyes, are that it doesn't just say God determines or foreordains or predestines, whatever words you want to use. It doesn't just say that God determines happy, clappy birthday cakes and lollipop things. It says calamity, disaster. It says the one who is deaf because he made them deaf. He made them blind. He made them lame. He made them dumb. As you know, he made some of us like me dumb in various ways. But he brings these things about. That's the text with which we must reckon. It is not acceptable to say, yeah, but I don't want it to be that way. Therefore, it isn't. That is not a logical argument that should stand in any school of philosophy. The I don't want to defense, or I don't like it, is really what it is. So again, what we have to think through if we start with our feelings, I don't want to, what we will believe is wrong. It's utterly wrong. And then you have to deal with what Scripture says. Well, God, you say this in your word, but it doesn't make me feel very good, so I don't believe it. What we have to do is start with our beliefs being informed by what Scripture actually says, and then that instructs our feelings. It tells us how to feel, and you will actually feel that way because the mind operates in generally logical ways. So once you understand the reality and the ramifications of the reality, you will feel generally accordingly. We're fallen people, fallen minds. We live in a sinful and fallen world. I should never be afraid of anything because of what I believe about God. Right? That's a true statement. I should never be afraid of anything because of what I believe about God. I was in a car on Friday going 154 miles an hour. I was afraid for a few minutes. Right? Fallen reality. My mind should work differently. Or my mind should work differently and just not get in the car. That's different. So when it comes to God's sovereignty, right? How do we need to think and therefore feel in response to these texts? Kind of the human reaction is, oh, well, God foreordained whatsoever shall come to pass. That means that I am nothing than a pre-programmed robot. I should take a fatalistic view of life. That's not right. How should I think and feel based on these texts that we've read? What are some of the ramifications of that reality that Scripture challenges me to think through?
One thing is, I don't think you just want to take his sovereignty and run away. You also have to take his character into it.
Ah.
To resonate.
Yeah. We talked about that last week, all right? Where God could not be great if he were not good. Because a God who has foreordained whatsoever shall come to pass is not necessarily a good thing or a bad thing. But if it turns out that that God is an evil despot, it's not so good that he foreordained all that shall come to pass. But Scripture tells us not just that he's sovereign, but that he's good. He is unchangeably good. He's absolute. He can't be interfered with. He can't be manipulated or blackmailed or tricked. So now we have a God who's sovereign, who is good, who is ultimate. And then, Jake, you were saying...
Right. I mean, what could be better? I mean, that's Romans 8, 28 right there.
Wow.
Everything happens for your good, and you... Even when you can't see it...
Most of the time you can't.
Most of you can't. I mean, when things are, from your perspective, absolutely falling apart.
Yep.
That's where we land. Now, yeah. Without that, I don't think we have a whole lot.
And it causes... So you go to Romans 8, 28... Say, wow, God is doing all of these things for good. So then, again, God doesn't ask us to live in this illogical, pretend that words have no meaning sort of place. So when you understand this, God ordained everything that comes to pass, that God is unchangeably good, that God explicitly says everything that he brings to pass in the lives of those who believe in him is good. What's the next logical thought you should have that's going to impact your feelings? Maybe my definition of good and God's definition of good are not the same, and I need to do some looking into that. Because God can tell me as many times as He wants that everything He brings to pass in my life is good, but I got to tell you, with Paul's definition of good, that's not true. So the next thing I got to do, unless I want to live in this internal conflict mind meld world, is figure out what does good mean? Because it doesn't mean the thing that makes Paul the most immediately happy. I was hopeful, but it doesn't. The mechanics of how free will and God's sovereignty interrelate is above our understanding. Now, we can say and know more about it than a lot of people are willing to do, but there is fundamentally a mystery there. The same thing with God not being the author of evil. There are ways that I can wrap my mind around that where I at least have categories for it, and I see how God Himself is saying that it's possible, but how that's actualized in God's reality is beyond me. That's a level that my head... Two great resources for thinking more about this. One is Sproul's Chosen by God, which is fantastic. The other is Doug Wilson, normal Doug Wilson caveat, don't agree with everything he says, blah, 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 blah. Don't agree with everything he says except that I like 99% of what he writes. Little tiny book, as most of his are, that's called Easy Hard. Easy Chairs, Hard Words. Yeah, it's called Easy Chairs, Hard Words. Little tiny paperback book. It is a fictional dialogue between two people wrestling over this issue. Really short chapters. I found it to be very helpful. But that and Sproul's Chosen by God. I mean, Chosen by God's pretty much the definitive work on the issue. But the Wilson one's really great, too. Yeah, so the question was, why do people choose to reject what the Bible says on this issue? That's really the unstated question. Like, there are people that we know in other theological traditions that we would look at and say, I know that person loves the Lord Jesus Christ. I know it. And I know that person reads their Bible, and I know that person wants to find truth, but that person hates this doctrine. Why? And the answer is almost always evil. Because of the presence of evil. Whether it's September 11th, very large, evil that everybody sees, or more often than that, individualized, personalized, pointed at you like the scope of a rifle, evil that has taken place in your life. Abuse, broken relationships, all kinds of things that happen in our lives that are terrible. We look at terrible and we look at Romans 8:28 and we say, that can't be what that means. Cannot be what that means. I have to come up with something else that could mean, because there is no way God is looking at my wife's cancer and calling it good. We ought to be able to relate to that. We ought to be able to understand that and be very compassionate with that. That feeling makes a whole lot of sense. but we got to come back over here. We got to validate our feelings with what's true, and in that case, what's deficient is the definition of good.
I'm curious how the writers of the catechism, the confession, the catechism, I'm wondering how did they consider this doctrine in terms of its, all right, like we all believe that there are categories of things that you just can't.
How important is this doctrine comparatively?
That there are categories.
Right.
Of like how much of a core
right.
doctrine that something is. Like in other words, you can't disagree with it and even call yourself a
right.
Christian.
So I will tell you, the question is in the hierarchy of doctrines that are primary concern and then secondary, where there's room to disagree within the Christian family, where would the authors of the confession have put this? And I would say two things. The authors of the confession did not believe they were putting anything in the confession that came in that second category. They left a whole lot out of the confession intentionally because they thought those were matters that there could be disagreement on. And then the second thing I would tell you is they put this as chapter 3. They front-loaded it with this. So this was huge. And one of the things that I talked about at the beginning of class as folks were still coming in, there used to be little to no disagreement on this within the visible church. I mean, really, and Jake's point is right with even in the time of Calvin, there were those who disagreed. That's where Arminianism came from, is the name of the one who his students primarily disagreed with Calvin. They didn't have numbers. This was the dominant view. And by dominant, we're talking higher than 90% of all people in the world who called themselves Christians agreed with this until about the Second Great Awakening. And isn't it interesting that on the heels of not just the Enlightenment in the intellectual world, but the Industrial Revolution, all of a sudden, a non-individualistic doctrine utterly falls out of favor and the tables get turned on it. This does not jive with the triumph of man. It just doesn't. And so it's not as popular. A couple of things real quick as we move through this chapter. We've talked about what they are saying when they talk about the sovereignty of God. Paragraph 2 of this chapter talks about what they're not saying. And it's really interesting to me as I have discussed this doctrine with folks who have the same background that I have. As have I, if you struggle with my sentence ending there. And what always happens is this. Here's what those texts mean. Here is God at infinite BC on our timeline. And here is 2014. And when you say that God has ordained whatsoever comes to pass, what you're saying is that in 2014, if I want to know what happens in 2015, God, because He's God, has the ability to look into the future from all the way back there to have seen what is going to happen, and that's what His will is, that He saw into the future. This is great. It's not great. There's this horrible B comedy movie that I grew up watching called Murder by Death, where they're all solving. It's kind of like Clue, except they're solving this mystery together. And one of the guys posits his theory for how this crime could have possibly taken place. And one of the other detectives listening to it says, "Very interesting theory. Only one problem. It's stupid. It's stupidest theory I ever heard." This doesn't make any sense. I mean that in an honest intellectual capacity. This doesn't make any sense. What they're trying to do here is to protect free will, right? That's their goal, is that they're saying, if God had ordained this, then you didn't get to choose it. So if God just sees it, then you still get to choose it. But here's the problem. It's 2014. I can choose between the blue O or the black X. This is the choice I get to make now with my dramatic human freedom. But God, infinity before time, looked into 2014 and saw which one I was going to pick, right? God saw, don't tell anybody, God saw way back here that I was going to pick the blue O. He saw it. Now, I'm in the moment. I'm in 2014. I am actually making the choice. Which one am I going to pick? The only one I can pick, because God can't be wrong. If I pick this one, then God saw wrong. That doesn't happen. This doesn't protect human freedom. This doesn't do anything. This is language. This is quibbling over words. Whether he saw it and declared it to be, or declared it to be without seeing it, that doesn't protect anything. So then I just need to go back to the text and say, well, which one is it? Did God see what I was going to do and then determine? Or did he determine? Well, what does he say about Jacob and Esau? I loved one and I hated the other one because I looked forward in history and saw that one was great and one was a creep. Is that what he says? He says just the opposite. Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated, and not for anything that they had done. I determined that before they were born.
Okay, so can you explain a little bit? God is unchangeable and has
ordained
everything. We're still commanded to pray.
We
pray for
physical or spiritual healing. Yep. This is where the confession is super helpful. Because what it says, I think it's in paragraph 3. I could just look and then I could be right. Oh, paragraph 1. Nor is the liberty of the human, my free will, or the contingency of second causes affected. So here's what this means. God determines something, and here's the something that happens. This is set in stone. What's going to occur to make this happen is also set in stone. Something one, something two, something three, something four. These are all the little somethings that will bring about the big something. God has determined not only the big one, the outcome, but all of the things that cause the outcome. Determined, foreordained, whatsoever shall come to pass. But do you know what these are? These are the free actions of his creatures, the chief of which is prayer. So God has decided, I'm going to do this, and the way I am going to do this is through prayer. The way I am going to bring so-and-so the new job that they're looking for is through a job interview, through a conversation with their spouse, through whatever else the somethings are, he foreordained all of them, and prayer. So let me give you the Paul Molnar, utterly untechnical understanding of free will. People get to do what they want to do. Why did I pray for so-and-so to get a new job? Because God programmed me like a robot and I didn't know any better? Because I wanted to. Because they're my friend and they asked me to. And so I got to choose prayer. Why did the conversation with the spouse about, hey, maybe I should take change jobs. Why did that take place? And why did the spouse agree? Maybe you should change jobs. Because the spouse wanted to. They did what they wanted to do. Why did the person get the job interview? Because the boss wanted to give it to them. And whatever level of understanding there exists where there's a conflict between, well, you didn't really want because you had your wants. I don't know. I don't care. What I know is that's what I wanted to do. See, for me, being a puppet on the string would be if I were being made to do all of these things that I didn't want to do. If as I'm uttering the prayer for my friend looking for a job, I'm saying to myself, I don't want to do this. I don't even like that guy, and I don't believe in prayer. But if I were still doing it, that would be a total lack of human freedom. But that's not what I experience. What I experience is that I get to do what I want to do. So when people who tell me that the doctrine of God's sovereignty limits human freedom, that doesn't jive with my experience. God is utterly sovereign, and I have never once been unable to do the thing that I wanted to do. I don't know what other definition of freedom there needs to be. And that's the other problem, is when you try to define free will, you get all sorts of crazy things. Free will itself becomes deterministic. Because what people will say is, well, it means you have the right to make choices free of any other influence. None of you has ever made a choice that satisfies that definition. Not one. Not one. When you go into the grocery store, you have absolute human freedom to pick up the jug of milk, take it to the counter, and pay for it, or to pick up the jug of milk, take it to the counter, and beat the clerk over the head with it. You have total freedom to do either one of those. But you don't. Why? Because your free will is restrained by the hundreds and thousands of influences that are brought to bear in your life. Maybe you don't do it because you're a Christian. I say, well, Christians don't beat people with milk jugs. Maybe you don't do it because you don't want to go to jail. And you say, oh, the police will maybe go to jail if I hit this person with a milk jug. There's all sorts of things. But what that definition of free will is trying to say is none of those things matter. Because if you are influenced by something outside of yourself, you're not free. Well, then no one has ever made a free choice in the history of the world. That doesn't work. This is not a tenable definition. So when you use a tenable definition of freedom, which is, I like mine, frankly, I get to do what I want to do. I just like saying that. I get to do what I want to do. But it's true. It jives with my experience. It does not violate any of the doctrines of Scripture. It is completely consistent with God's sovereignty. I think that's a pretty good definition. And again, whoever made the point, I apologize for forgetting. You're exactly right. How the cosmic calculations of how that works with God's, I don't know. It's not for me to know, and my mind couldn't know it right, probably if he told me. But it's what he says. It's absolutely true. Yeah, you know, that's one of the challenging things that we say, and we get accustomed to saying it in our language, is I just want to do what's in God's will. Yes, I like turtles. That's not going to help you make this decision. Once you get past what is lawful, and then when you move into what is wise, the way that you'll, if you've got all your choices, I could do this, 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 this. Oops, turns out that's sin. This is sin. There's one down here that wasn't sin, but it was unwise based on the circumstances. So I got these two that both appear to be lawful. I've asked other people. They appear to have their pros and cons where they're kind of the same on the wisdom scale. How do I know which one is God's will? The one you did. the one you did. He's not going to write it in the sky with an airplane with smoke behind it. And you know what happens? Is it ever God's will for you to fail? Oh, you know what? I came down and I got this one. I decided to go into business making bagels instead of making yogurt products. And my business went under. Obviously, I violated God's will. No, it was God's will for you to have a bagel shop that failed. Oh, yeah, because then it gets into, it was sin for me to bake the bagel shop.
No, I mean, forget about bagel shop.
What? That's the whole point. But these choices are not sinful, is what I was saying. These were the sinful choices.
I'm going to guess that when you sin, that was God's.
Oh, it was God's will that I sin. Yeah, okay. But I like bagels. Yeah, you definitely have to start with ruling out sinful choices. So we don't say, well, I sinned because that's what God wanted me to do. Judas tried that nonsense, ended up blowed up in a field. Yeah.
Okay? And it's really unusual to find something in religion or theology that is just such a core thing that, I mean, even atheists are sitting, because this whole thing, from what I understand, I'm not a physicist, but during the, I think it was like in the 20s, there was this exact same debate among physicists.
Right.
And quantum mechanics was first all being worked out, and people had these endless arguments about, you know, why does that electron, you know, move from where it's at to some other place?
Right.
And they had all these exact same debates.
Yeah, this is why philosophy used to be the queen of the sciences. Because what scientists are ultimately trying to get to is a question of ultimate causation. If you understand ultimate causation, then you can make sense reliably of everything that comes underneath it. And science gets itself into a whole lot of trouble when it makes more certain claims about this than it is equipped to make. So you talk about even simple things like the scientific method and the ability of processes to be repeatable and for that data to be interpreted in meaningful ways. Well, that makes no sense unless you're allowed to assume that the laws of physics are going to hold. So that the things that were universally true knowns last time I did this experiment are still the case today. And sometimes science gets themselves in trouble with that. Speed of light is an example. We assume something, we build an entire worldview around the assumption that something is true, and then it turns out that something is not true. And now we've interpreted all this data. It was good data. It's still good data. It still tells us a lot about reality. We interpreted it wrongly because we placed an assumption on top of it that wasn't true. Speed of light never changes, ever. That's a fascinating area of science. So ultimate causes, why are things, not just why are things the way they are, why are they? That is a question that now the way the paradigm is set up, where science and theology are two different worlds, that is a question that transcends science. I long for the day when those two are once again hand in hand, and it's not about transcending science, it is about putting the philosophy of science back in science, which was a pretty neat and productive period of human history. All right, so last thing. This is the controversy number two is take that doctrine of God's sovereignty and apply it to salvation. And we're not really going to work our way through that unless one of you can answer the question, why wouldn't it apply to salvation? If God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, why would it be God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass except who has saving faith in him? Why would that be the exception? That's utterly bizarre to me. So, because we don't like it. That is exactly right. So again, I'm not trivializing the intellectual leap that is necessary to believe in God's sovereignty. You have to accept Scripture as your ultimate authority to believe in God's sovereignty. That's a big jump. It's a jump the Holy Spirit does in working with our minds. But having accepted that, there's no rationale I've ever heard for excluding salvation from God's decrees, from sovereignty. Right. Do you know where that doctrine, I mean, where that view really falls down? Is for God to be the author of my damnation, it means that I have to have entered into existence in a morally neutral position. Right? And then I should have gotten to decide, do I want to go here or do I want to go there? But I get to decide because I start from a position of neutrality. This is, again, I'm not expecting a pagan to believe this, but if you say you believe the Bible, this is utterly not what Scripture teaches. This is the opposite of what Scripture teaches. Scripture says that not only am I born here because of Adam's sin, but that I continue in that sin by doing what I want to do. The people who... This is a really complex discussion that we should probably save for a Q&A. So I'll make a statement and then I'll run away from it. The folks who hold to that view of salvation, that it is a choice that belongs to us, independent of what God would desire, they believe in salvation by works. Because they believe that having faith is the one work that should forgive all other sins, and that it is something that they can do themselves. And that is fundamentally contrary to what the Bible teaches about salvation. All right, very quickly, yes, just as I planned, I'm going to read the claims that the confession makes about creation, and then I'm going to dismiss class, because I think you should know what the confession teaches about creation. I will say up front, there are lots of people, there are lots of good people, there are some good people in our denomination, some good people in our church, lots of good people who love the Lord, who take exception to some of the things said in this chapter of the confession. So I am not saying if you don't agree with this, you're out. But my experience, there are also lots of people who don't like to acknowledge that this says what it actually says. So I'm going to read you, in 21st century language, the claims about creation that the confession actually makes. And if you don't affirm one of these, I want you to know that you are taking an exception to the confession, and you should study that and think about that and do that intentionally, eyes wide open, and not just, oh, that can't be true. Right? Here's what the confession says about creation. God made everything that is. If it exists, it's because God made it. whether it's visible, this chair, or invisible, angels. It exists because God made it. God made it all from nothing. There was no pre-existing matter. God did not take primordial space ooze and turn it into a planet. There was nothing material in existence, and then he made the material universe. God created to manifest his own power, wisdom, and goodness. God is not interested that you worship the cosmos, that you be utterly and ultimately impressed with anything the universe has to offer, independent of the fact that he made it. It's his power, his wisdom that are on display. When we say things like, as we should say, when you learn about something about the human body, wow, the human body is amazing. That is absolutely true. The only reason that God ever cared that you find that out was that you would then say, how powerful and wise is our God? He made it all in the space of 6 days. Lots of controversy here. You're welcome to participate in that controversy. I love these discussions. I studied in graduate school under one of the English-speaking world's leading authorities on the doctrine of creation. Studied physics and astronomy and geology. It is there to be studied. It is fascinating. But if you want to know what the confession says, it says he made it all in the space of 6 days. And you have to reckon with that. He made it all very good. The creation in its original state was very good. It was without shifting tectonic plates that cause earthquakes. It was without low-pressure systems that hit high-pressure systems that make superstorms. It was without these things. It was without cancer. It was without genetic mutations. That is the way he made the world, and it will be, come quickly, Lord Jesus, the way the world is again. He made mankind last. We were the pinnacle of his creation. He made mankind male and female. He made them distinct. They are not the same. They are not interchangeable. It is not indifferent which one you are or want to be. Those are real, ultimate concepts. And they're good together. He made us with reasonable and immortal souls. He gave us the ability to think, to understand, to rationalize, to deduce. All these cool things we get to do in study and conversation. He gave us the ability to do those, and so he is not subject to the ability that he made. If you can't rationalize your way to God, he doesn't really care. He made your rationality. He made it. He made us after his image. The confession specifically points to knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Those are three things that reflect the image of God. The fact that we can know, the fact that we can do good, and the fact that we can have moral perfection, which is obviously broken in the fall, but human beings can possess moral perfection in their glorification. He made the law of God, he wrote it on our hearts, and he gave us the power to do it. He made us with the freedom to disobey, which our first parents exercised. And he made us with wills. Remember, the word will in this use equals want or desire or like, love. When I say I get to do what I want to do, I'm talking about my will. I want. He made us with wills that could be changed. And that is a really important doctrine because this is the difference between Adam and Eve in the garden and us after we're glorified. Because people say, well, once we're glorified and God takes away all the sin, how are we going to avoid another fall? How do we not rebel against God again? One of the things he gave Adam and Eve, unlike him, was a will that could be changed. Their likes, their wants, their desires, those could change. And when we're glorified, they won't be able to be. So what Adam and Eve wanted was to obey God. They wanted everlasting communion with God until the snake comes along and convinces them that they want something else. You know what we want? Supreme executive power. And then that brings all this chaos, right? Because their will could be changed. That, in 45 seconds, is everything the confession teaches about creation.